We just finished up Revelation and we are in the Gospel of Mark. So if you can open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Pastor Gary said that I have to speak for a short amount of time today because we have communion, which is really hard for me, Pastor Gary. So while you're turning there, I think we're in, I have to get there myself. I think we're in roughly about 27. Let me see, verse 27. Give me a second myself. Verse 24. So if you remember last week, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law came from Jerusalem, and Jesus had been garnering a lot of attention and just speaking words, giving life to people, doing miracles, feeding 5,000, healing people, driving out demons. And they're trying to find something matter, and all they can find is the disciples are eating with unwashed hands. And so we talked about how some the tradition of the elders and even tradition today, religiosity can be such a killer to our Christian walk. God wants a relationship, and that's life-giving day by day. And Jesus had to rebuke them, said, hey, you've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And that's like a chain. We're letting go of the grace and the freedom that God brings, and we're getting back into religion. And that's just empty, and it's lame, and it's not fulfilling. And so he rebuked him. He said, you're setting aside those commands. And it was a sad thing. You're nullifying the word of God, he said, by your traditions and your religiosity and your ritualism. And you do many things like that. And then he got the crowd. He gathered the crowd. He's like, okay, these Pharisees aren't doing it right. Okay, and then he gathered the crowd. He goes, listen to me, everybody. And understand this. Nothing from the outside is going to defile you, right? So it's what comes from within our hearts. That's why God is always concerned with our hearts in everything we do. Listen, we appreciate every good thing you do, but we have to make sure our motivation is correct, right? We can be husbands. We can do a lot of nice things for our wives for very selfish reasons. Wives can do the same for their husbands, kids to their parents. You get the idea. And the bottom line is our heart motives need to be right. And he said it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. And he declared all foods clean. And then he went on to say, hey, whatever comes out of a person's heart, that's what defiles him. From within, we talked about this in detail last week, evil thoughts, we went over each one, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Those are the things that corrupt a man. So we left off in Mark chapter 7, 24, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter, and I'm going to try to go a little quicker than I normally do for the sake of communion. My Bible is so written in, I can barely see. That's, forgive me. It's not because I'm old. Who said, Billy, did you say that? All right. So starting in verse 24, let's read it together, okay? Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Let's read it all the way through. It says, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon from her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Verse 31, then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. Verse 32 says, there some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He came up to, he looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said, Epiphatha, which means be opened. It's in Aramaic. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. Verse 37 concludes, and he says, people were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So interesting passage we have here. Definitely not an easy peasy passage. So let's start off and go through verse by verse as we go through the scriptures. Chapter 7, 24. Jesus left that place and went into the vicinity of Tyre, or some of your translations will say Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. Well, the first thing I see Jesus, even before I get into exegeting the passage, and this is kind of stuck out to me, you know, wherever Jesus went, he couldn't keep his presence a secret. Isn't that interesting? And I think that is really should be the true of every Christian. Listen, if you're a born-again Christian, if you're filled with God's Holy Spirit, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, then changes have started to take place in your heart, in your thinking, in your mind, and probably in the way that you live, in the way you walk, in the way you interact with people, right? Having Jesus, listen to me, everybody, listen to me, all, even in the back row. When Jesus enters a life, there is a change, always. And that change is seen in other people. Now, maybe not immediately, right? Because we're still, but as we grow, as we're being sanctified in Christ, as we surrender our lives and we become less and he gets magnified in our lives, that light shines out. Now, I want you to look at this next scripture picture I made and tell me, what is it that you see there? Just shout it out. Somebody, what, a candle? Okay. Guy with the Bible? He's in the light, in the middle of the light? We're the light of the world? Yes? He's on fire for Jesus? Yes. Listen, good. See, the world wants you and your flesh and the devil. You're fighting a lot of battles. He wants to put that light. I wish I had a bushel. You'd be my guinea pig. He wants to put that light under a bushel. He wants to dim that light in you. That's the enemy's goal. That's the world's goal. So that you don't shine, that your presence, the presence of Jesus. By the way, just so you know, if you're saved here, the presence of Jesus who could dwell, used to dwell in the temple and could dwell wherever he wants in the whole world, the Bible says his presence dwells in you. That's his gift to you. You take him with you wherever you go. And so that everything that you said there, you guys, was absolutely right. Just like Jesus' presence couldn't be, you know, hid, so to speak, neither should Jesus' presence in our lives. It should come out in our work, in our friendships, in our relationships, at our school, online, on our YouTube channel, whatever it is, in every area, at some point, it should be about shining the light of Jesus to others. Listen, if Jesus didn't want, Jesus could have saved you and poof, you're gone to be with him for eternity. But he didn't take you because he has a plan for you. He wants to use you. He wants you to shine. He wants you to shine individually, as a couple, as a family, as a church. You get what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Listen, he wants you to be on fire for him. Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world. That's not what I said. That's what Jesus says to all his disciples today. The enemy wants you to forget that. Society wants you to just be so busy with everything else that you're not concerned about shining for him. And Jesus is like, no, guys, that's the reason you're here. I want you to shine. I want you to be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Just like Jesus, it says he could not keep his presence secret in that first verse. Man, we shouldn't let Jesus living in us be secret. We should let it be known. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be jerks about it and do it in a judgy way or a jerky way, does it? We do it in a loving way. But we let his light shine, right? So they see our good deeds and they praise our Father in heaven. That's how we should do it. Does that make sense? Yes, Martha, do you have something you want to say?
Yes. I just wanted to share real quickly that this week, when you're walking with Jesus, even though without you knowing it, unbeknownst to you, you're showing it to other people.
Yes.
Because I had the IT guy at my job come up to me one morning and said to me, Martha, can you please pray for my mom? Hmm.
I never said anything before, yes.
Right. And right there, I pray.
So for those online, right, who couldn't hear, and I don't know who has the microphone, somebody, but the bottom line was somebody was at work, and it was an IT person, and that knew that she was a Christian because she's letting her light shine there, and actually came up and said, hey, will you just pray for me, right? I just would love you to pray. That's right. We shouldn't hide that light. Nobody hides it under a bowl or a bushel, but we put it on a stand so that everybody can see it. It's all about Jesus. And so don't be afraid to do that. Anyway, getting back to this verse, Jesus is leaving where he's ministering to, which is predominantly a Jewish area. And and he goes where no traditional Jewish rabbi would go. He's going deep into pagan Gentile territory, into Tyre and Sidon, just to let you know kind of how pagan-ish it was. even to this day, you notice that nobody names their daughter, I hope nobody names their daughter here, Jezebel, right? Right? That's obviously the reason why is because there was a wicked queen, evil queen Jezebel, that basically her and Ahab did some terrible things in Israel. And actually, guess where she's from? This area. And so this is really a real pagan area. And so and though he's trying not to make a public spectacle of it, as he's trying to bring Jews and Gentile together, and he's going to do that later at the cross that's yet to come, but Tyre is about 40 miles northwest of Capernaum, and Sidon's about 30 miles north of that on the coast. It's in modern-day Lebanon. And here's a little map. All right, so here's my laser pointer doesn't work anymore. So here's Jerusalem, Bethlehem, the Dead Sea. There's the River Jordan, the Sea of Galilee. And up there at the tippity top is Tyre and Sidon up in modern day Lebanon. Okay, just to give you a little idea of where that is. Now, Jesus in our last week, Jesus wasn't just breaking down dividing barriers between Jews and Gentiles when he declared all foods clean. Kind of freaked out the Jews, and to stop focusing so much on the outward religiosity and the tradition of the elders, right? When he said nothing outside is going to defile you, but it's about what comes from in the heart that can defile you, evil thoughts and such. But now he's going right into the heart of it. Mark 7:25 continues on and it says, in fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit, or some of your translations would say an unclean spirit, came and fell at his feet. And there's a few things that I notice about this passage. Now, according to tradition, right, Jesus is trying to break that traditions and that religiosity. He was talking about that last Sunday. We talked about that, but according to tradition, it would have been wrong and I'm using that word, it's an understatement, it would have been really wrong, for a Gentile to approach a Jew's home, let alone approach him or ask him for help, and especially to touch his feet, that would have been unclean. If that would have happened to a Pharisee, if a Pharisee would have been in the marketplace and somebody would have come up to them and said, oh, excuse me, good sir, I want to learn to talk about God, it would have been like unclean and he would have to go, he would leave, and he would have to go in a mitzvah and cleanse himself because he touched the pagan dogs, the unclean pig Gentiles, and they're so righteous. And yet, here's this woman fallen at his feet. But let's see how Jesus reacts. It's interesting. And that word fell at his feet, the word in Greek is prospito, and it literally means to rush forward and fall forward. It means to fall down prostrate. I mean, she's just flattened herself in homage, in worship. It's almost like, you know, if somebody, it's like, Lord. I mean, it would have been something. And she's just, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I don't care what anyone else says. I'm desperate. I'm a desperate mom. I know you can heal. I know you can heal her. She's putting, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but she's worshiping Jesus. And honestly, we do a lot here, but we can't forget that. Listen, the main thing, she wasn't ashamed to get down on her knees. She wasn't afraid to fall prostrate. That just means flat, you know, in humility, on the ground before him. She wasn't afraid of that. Psalm 95:6 says, Jesus, you got to be number one. It says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Right? Just like, remember we were singing that? I'm finding more and more people, and I don't like this. They're scared to come up and ask for prayer. They're scared to pray. I need prayer, but I just didn't want to come up. When you asked everybody to come up, I just didn't want to come up. Let that go. Whatever, that's just pride. Let it all go. Fall prostrate before the Lord. Kneel at his feet and say, Lord, I just need your help. If other people want to come along and pray over you or pray, just let it happen. But fall on your face, kneel before the Lord, because he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can either choose to humble your hearts and do that right here, right now, or you can do it at a time where it'll be a little too late. But it's going to happen. So worship, bow down, just let it all go. Who cares what other people think? Well, I would sing, but I don't want other people to hear me. Oh, I wanted to raise my hand, Pastor, but to the Lord, but I was afraid, and I don't. Honestly, I guess I push through that. If you want to, and I raise my hands in surrender to the Lord. That's why I do it. I don't know. You might have it, or I'm like, or sometimes you'll even see me just receiving whatever you have for me, Lord. I just want it. I just want whatever you have. Now you can pray. You don't have to be on your knees, but it's a sign of humility. You know what I'm saying? Don't be ashamed of that. Worship, bow down, kneel, sing out to him. Don't be ashamed. Anyway, and it says that her daughter was possessed by an impure spirit. And that impure spirit is akarthetos. And that means, in the New Testament, it's a synonym for demon. And so this girl was actually possessed by a demon. The word's used 20 times in the New Testament for demons. And these impure spirits, they can possess unsaved people and cause them harm. Okay? They search for someone to possess if they're not currently possessing someone. And some of these demons are more evil than others. Impure spirits can interact with the other, which we saw that in Mark chapter 5. And impure spirits must submit to God and his authority. Okay? And I want to say this because whenever I talk about demons at all, Christians can be oppressed, but they can't be possessed. There's a big difference. In other words, if If I'm saved and God has put his presence in me, right? His Holy Spirit. Well, God doesn't share real estate. It's not like, oh, there's a demon here. Here, let's share the place. No, if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Now, those demonic forces can whisper in your ears. They can sink their little talons into you. They can trip you up. They can tempt you. Do you know what I'm saying? They can cause some serious oppression, but they can't control you because you are saved, signed, sealed, and delivered by the living God. Does that make sense? So Christians can be oppressed but not possessed, okay? But we need to take spiritual warfare, guys, really seriously. It's a real thing. And if you didn't know, the Bible says in Ephesians 6:12, for we've always got new people tuning in or new people sitting down, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So there's always a battle going on in and around you. And how we win that battle is by relying on the Lord and his strength, right? The Bible says in Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in whose mighty power? His. That's where we get our power from. Right, from the Lord. And we suit up with the armor of God to protect us from the wicked one. Anyway, Mark 7:26 goes on to say, the woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. And it says that she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Okay? Now, Matthew's account of this says not only was she a Gentile and Greek and a pagan, but also of Canaanite descent. And that's really important in this little picture because she's the epitome of what the Jews would hate. She's a Greek, she's a pagan, she's a Gentile, and on top of that, she's of Canaanite descent. And if you don't know, they were the enemies of Israel all the way back from the time when Joshua was leading Israel into the promised land. So she was about as far away from what the Jewish person would consider a good, godly person as you could get. And this is important. She also said when she came, Matthew also tells us that she said when she fell down, she said, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And that's a messianic term. In other words, she's first, not only is she falling at his feet, she's acknowledging him as the Messiah, as the Lord, right here in front of everybody. And also, the disciples said in response, send her away. She keeps crying out after us. Now, that kind of maybe gives you, here's this desperate mom, probably crying, probably in tears, right? Falling prostrate before the Lord, asking for help. And the disciples are like, oh my goodness, this Gentile, just get her out of here, Lord. Will you send her away? She's just bothering us. You think they're missing the point? I do too. The next verse in Mark chapter 7, verses 27 and 28, talks about bread. And we remember that Jesus is the bread of life. And if you remember, I want to tell you this beforehand. It says in the Bible that Jesus came first to the Jewish people, to those who were his own, and he wasn't received, and then he went to the Gentiles, okay? So he was first went to the children of Israel. That's going to be important here, okay, as we look at this passage. Because when I first read this passage many years ago, I was like, dang, Jesus, what are you doing? But let's just watch. He says, first, let the children eat all they want, meaning the Jewish people. He is the bread of life, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. What? Lord, interesting. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Now, this is a tough passage, and and you could easily take this the wrong way. So first, you have to know that the Jews viewed the pagan Gentiles in a very negative way, as I've said already, and they called them pigs, or they called them dogs, which the Greek word for calling them this kind of dog was their way of calling them wild, savage, disgusting animals. That's pretty prejudiced, don't you think? But that's what they called them. That's to them that in their ritualistic pride, in their religion, that's they look down their nose. And that specific word for dogs that they would use as this almost like a backhand, right? Whereas these scavenger dogs, and these scavenger dogs would run wild, and they would like kill the sheep, and they would, you know, attack families or elderly, and that's how they labeled these Gentiles. And remember, Jesus is trying to break some of this religiosity and tradition, but Jesus did not use that Greek word for dog that both the Jews and the Greeks expected him to. Everybody, all the Jews used that all the time. But he didn't use that wild, disgusting, savage animal to describe the Gentiles like... Well, Jesus used, instead, he used a different word for it. And it was a loving, like a family, like a puppy. And which would have been odd. But still, why would Jesus say something that this woman would have to struggle through? Why would he do that? She knew that the Jewish people thought that they were dogs because they would say that. Jews, his disciples, everybody else, that's what they would think the same way. But Jesus used a different word. It was much softer, more loving. Was he trying to cause her harm, do you think? Was he trying to hurt this woman, do you think? Oh. Somebody said to expose her faith. Yeah, I think, this is her opinion, but this is my opinion. I think that he was trying to draw out her faith. There have been times when I'm with the students or with the teens or with adults and when I'm teaching them and I'll be teaching them and then I'll ask them a question about a scripture and they'll, and I'll be like, you really believe that? Are you kidding me? You really believe that about God? And you can see him like, now I already know where I'm going with it, with that kid. And usually this is the reaction. Because now the authority is questioning it. And then, yes, I do really believe that. I do believe it. And then I'll be like, good, that's right. That's exactly what I think Jesus is doing here. Okay? So, I think he's drawing out her faith. Now, the Gentiles knew the Jews thought of them that way and despised them and treated them with contempt. And honestly, the Gentiles didn't like the Jews either. But this woman had a lot against her, right? I mean, her nationality, the Jews and Gentiles, they rejected each other. Society, right? She's coming with all these disciples, or mostly guys, and Jesus was a guy. And you know, back then, women really didn't have the same rights. And Satan was against her. Demons had actually control of her little girl. The disciples were against her. They wanted to send her away. And Jesus, at least... for a time, it looked like Jesus was as well, yet she triumphed because of her faith. And that's important. I like what H.A. Ironside, he was a pastor, he was a theologian, he was a Bible teacher at Moody Church in Chicago. And he said this, and I really liked it, about this verse. He said, we need to see the power of coming to God as we are and letting him make true his promises to those weak and unclean. He said, if the woman had responded, why are you calling me a dog? She would have not received from Jesus what her and her daughter needed. He goes on to say, her humble, faith-filled submission to Jesus brought the victory in her life and in her daughter's life. And then he said, and I quote, "Nothing appeals to our Lord more than faith coupled with humility." And that's the truth. You know what? Being weak is not a fun thing. Because especially in America, we're taught to be strong, and I want to be strong. But in Christ, sometimes being a strong man of God is saying, "Lord, I can't handle this the right way on my own. I can take matters in my own hand, and I'll mess everything up." Have you ever done that? Okay, maybe just me. There's like four of you. But let me tell you, it's when we're weak, then he is strong. Listen, hey, I love this little scripture picture. This is from 2 Corinthians 12:10. It says this: "That's why I take pleasure in my weakness and in the insults and hardships and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The Bible says I can do all things, excuse me, through Christ who gives me strength. He also says, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me." Now I'm having a hard time speaking, but while I'm weak, he's strong.
What was that last one? 2 Corinthians what?
Sorry, that's 2 Corinthians 12:9. Mm-hmm. So, do you remember also, guys, sometimes, I know this is contrary to a lot of teaching, sometimes God allows you to struggle. And that's okay. That's how our faith grows. Excuse me. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when Jesus sent the disciples out to the other side? It said that he watched them row for hours all night in the storm. Do you remember that? He watched them. And they had to trust that Jesus said, "We were supposed to go to the other side and we're going to make it." That's when eventually he walked out in the water and he revealed himself in a way that they had never seen before. But they had to keep the faith and keep going. Do you remember Lazarus? Right? Did you know Mary and Martha asked Jesus to come back while he was sick? And Jesus said, "We're going to wait." Jesus knew what was going to happen. And he specifically waited. And when he got there, they were mad. They were hurt. They're like, "If you would have come here, he would still been alive." But Jesus was going to reveal himself in a way they had never known before. He was stretching their faith. And sometimes he'll do that to you too. That's the only way our faith will grow. We have to learn to trust him in humility in those times, especially in those times. In those times when we feel like so weak we can't even handle it. Do you know what I'm saying? That's when we cry out to him and say, "Lord, I need your strength, and I'm going to do this no matter what, and I'm holding on to you no matter what, and you're going to come through no matter what, and I trust you, Lord." Those disciples could have turned around. This lady could have said, "Okay, forget it, never mind." But she didn't. And because of that, they were blessed. Now, I wish the scripture picture, I could not find a mom that looked like she was back in Jesus' time with a little bit older kid. I believe the kid was older, but that's all I could find for the scripture picture. But Mark 7:29-30 says this: "Then he told her, 'For such a reply you may go, the demon has left your daughter.' She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone." And Matthew's gospel says something really cool. It gives us a little bit more insight in Matthew 15:28 in the same story, as Jesus says something very special here. He actually says to this woman, when she persevered through that, she said, "Woman, you have great faith." And I thought, remember, this is as far as you could get from a God-fearing Jew. And he's complimenting her on her faith. And that's significant because Jesus only used this expression 2 times that I remember in all the Gospels. And both of them were for the Gentile believers. One for the Roman centurion and one for this woman right here. In Greek, that word great faith, is megas pistis. It actually means, it literally, woman, you have mega faith. You persevered, you trusted. And I think there's something that we can learn from just being faithful and from this lady. Because God wants us to have mega faith, right? And here's a few things that might help. Mega faith, right, does not rebel or deny there's a problem. In other words, this woman could have said, when Jesus is like, hey, why should I have to give it to the children of Israel, the bread of life to them first, and before I give it to the dogs. She could have easily said, well, you know what? I'm no dog. You're just like all the rest. I'm out of here. I don't need you. She could have done that. She could have said, I don't want to hear what you have to say. I think I'm as good as a... Right? She could have denied there was a problem. I'll be all right. No, don't worry about it. No, she didn't do that. She didn't rebel. She didn't deny there was a problem. Excuse me. Mega faith also goes to the source, Jesus, for help. It's good to have good Christian friends. It's good to have good Christian friends, but can I tell you something? Good godly friends that will pray for you, but unless they're giving you good godly advice or they're bringing you to the source, Jesus, it's best to go to Jesus. He's the source of healing. He's the source of strength. He's the source of salvation. He's the source of perseverance. He's the source of everything that you need. He is the fount of living water. Mega faith also humbles themselves at the feet of Jesus. I cannot tell you. Man. Sorry, folks. Never had this problem before. It's okay, Lord. You're going to get me through it. Can't tell you the number of times where I've been somewhere and God has supernaturally spoken a word to a person. Or I've had to share as a pastor, Pastor Gary has too, a truth that somebody needed to hear. Now, it always ends up one of two ways. One is, they humble themselves and they receive the word that was said to them, whether they like it or not. And then God does a work in their heart and life. And it breathes life in them. It gets rid of a sin, a stronghold, something. Or, you know what happens? They get mad. They get mad at us. They get mad at what was said to them. And I mean, rah, mad. Yet God directly spoke to you. Isn't that amazing? So humble yourself. God opposes the proud. So you don't want to be prideful, but he gives grace to the humble. Just fall at the feet of Jesus. Mega faith also is persistent and perseveres, just like the widow in Luke 17. You're going to run up against things that are contrary. Trouble, trials. The wind's going to be against you sometimes. Storms of life. You have to learn to persevere and trust the Lord. Things aren't always going to go smoothly. Josh, isn't that true? It's not always going to go easy in your walk with the Lord. But you're going to have to persevere in faith because you're trusting in the one who has called you. And if he's told you something or he's commanded you something or he's shown you a way, you trust him no matter what. Does that make sense? Mega faith, lastly, is also rewarded by our Savior. He said, hey, you've got great faith. You got great faith, girl. Go home. It's already even been done for you. And she did, and it was like, wow. So that faith and that trust and that perseverance and that humility was rewarded. That perseverance was rewarded. How long, Pastor Gary? I'm trying to speak. All right. Let me close it out with this then. Mark 7:31 closes us out. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, went down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis, which was another Greek area. I've been to the ruins there. It is phenomenal. It's one of my favorite places to go in Israel. It's like a second Rome. It is literally stunning. Stunning. And Mark 7:32 goes on to say, as we close out, there some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. And Mark 7:33, Jesus did something a little unorthodox. Says he took him aside away from the crowd. Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and he touched the man's tongue. Ew. But you know what? Just like Peter, you know what? Jesus was going to wash everybody's feet, and Peter's like, oh, you can't wash my, you know what? Then Peter's like, well, then you can't have, Jesus is like, you can't have any part of me. Then Jesus is like, hey, do whatever you want. Wash me head to toe. Listen, Jesus can do whatever he wants with me. And so he touched the man's tongue. And then Mark 7:34 and 35 says, he looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Epiphatha, which means be opened. And at this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. And then it says, Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. And it says, like today, people were overwhelmed with amazement and said, he has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And I just want to close out with these last couple points, if you would let me, give me 2 more minutes if my voice can hold out. This miracle that you're seeing right here was only recorded in Mark's gospel. And this would be meaningful to Mark's Roman readers because the Decapolis area where he did this miracle was like Rome away from Rome, you know? And so this is another example to me of intercession, like the paralyzed man that lowered their friend down to Jesus. They brought them to Jesus. And you know what? God is going to use you to bring others to Jesus. Maybe you're going to bring them to a Bible study. Maybe you're going to bring them to church. Maybe you're going to bring them to listen to Christian music in 88.1. Maybe you're going to bring them, just talk about the Lord. But that's what a good friend does. And these friends brought them to Jesus. That's like a little example of intercession almost. And Jesus heals him in a non-conventional way. Since he couldn't hear though, think about it. Anything Jesus said, he couldn't hear anything that Jesus would say that would encourage his faith. So instead, he touched his ears to let him know, I'm going to heal your ears. He touched his tongue to let him know, I'm going to help you speak. I think even those things were there to help draw out his faith. And you know what? Here's one more thing. I don't have the message, but you can't put Jesus in a box. That goes back to ritualism, right? God works only this way. I have seen God work so many miracles that I can't even, over the years, some of you can say the exact same thing, that I'm blown away. And sometimes he does things one way, and sometimes he does things another way. Sometimes I'll pray something, and okay, you know, I did it in Jesus' name, and they're healed. And I was like, oh, I'm going to pray that exact same way the next time, in Jesus' name. It didn't work. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. There was a bunch of lepers, right? And some of them were healed one time when Jesus touched them. And then another group was healed one time when Jesus spoke to them. And nowadays, we can become so ritualistic. Well, we're the touch me lepers. We're the touch me church. We know Jesus only works that way. Oh, we're the Jesus speaks to us church. Jesus doesn't touch people. He only speaks to people. Listen, sometimes you can't put God in a box. It'll never be contrary to his word, but God does things a little bit differently. He might speak to me a little bit differently than he speaks to you. He might reveal himself or show you things a little differently than he does Brandon. That's okay. That's okay. We can trust him. It'll never be contrary to his word, but allow God to work a little bit. What if God showed up here? What if God showed up here in worship and people just started falling on their faces? What then? Would you be okay with that? Whoa, I didn't want to be a part of the... People are like bowing down and worshiping the Lord in the aisles. Oh my gosh, I didn't want to be a part of that. What? People are raising their hands? What's that all about? I don't want to be a part of the raising hand church. No, just blessed are the flexible. They'll not be broken. Trust the Lord. Allow him to work, right? Allow him to do whatever he needs to do, right? And allow him to heal as we come to him humbly, perseveringly, trusting in his goodness and trusting his godness. And Pastor Gary, if you could come on up for communion, I'll just leave this last scripture up. And just remember, he's that puzzle piece that you've been missing. Pastor, will you close in communion? Thanks. Thank you, honey.
There we go, my bad. Join me in John chapter 6, please. John chapter 46, and we'll begin in verse 46. What did I say, John 46? Never mind. Lord, straighten my mind out, please. John chapter 6, verse 46. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers are the manna. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread and came down from heaven. If a man eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the real food, and my blood is the real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Our forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Wow. We have a whole bunch of verses that aren't up there. Okay, good. Lord's going to have me do this ad lib. No, we're missing a whole bunch of slides there. I'm not quite sure where they went, but that's okay. And that, let's start in verse 46. Okay. Forgive me, I'll get this right yet. And that, okay, let's start with break this. I want to break. Here's what I want to do. You see, the Lord's kind of taking me off track here. What I thought, and that I want to look at a number of these verses here, and that before we get to the passage that we're so familiar with in Luke, and that in fact, Jason, you want to start passing out the elements, please, and then hold them, and we'll take them together at the end. And that. Right, Jesus begins by saying, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. There's a religion that doesn't include Jesus, and it's not life-saving. It's not. We can't work our way into heaven. None of our good works are worthy of him. In verse 50 and 51, right, he says, here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live. This bread is my flesh, and I will give them the life of the life for the life of the world. And that Jesus' flesh is what brings us eternal life. And it's only in Jesus' flesh that we get this eternal life. Right, in verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Right. It seems it's hard for so many people to understand salvation. Right, you go to people today and they'll say, you ask them why they feel that they're going to go to heaven, and they'll say things like, well, I'm a good person. I've lived a good life. I haven't killed anyone. And that they don't understand grace. They don't understand their sinful nature. And that it's only by the Holy Spirit that we come to know the true Lord. And that in verse 53 to 55, says, Jesus said unto them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. He's pointing us to himself. Verse 57 and 58, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. We have a choice. We can live on the manna that comes to us from the world, ourselves, our own faith, but trust in ourselves, and that, or we can trust in the Lord, the bread of life. Verse 60, right? The disciples said, who can understand, who can accept this teaching? And you think about it, right? So often people, you explain to them the salvation story, right? That we're all sinners, that Christ came and died for our sins. It's by his blood and his flesh that we're saved. And they say, this is a hard teaching. I don't understand this. This doesn't seem to make any sense to them. Now let's look at the passage in Luke that we're all familiar with. Begin with verse 14. Oh, here I am in the wrong place again. I'm in the wrong place in my Bible now. Verse verse 22, chapter 22, verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now think of the disciples, right? They're at table with Jesus. And they were with him with the passage that we read earlier in John, right? He took the bread and gave the bread to him and said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The disciples had to recognize what he was saying here and that he was giving his body for them. And that, but when he says, do this in remembrance of me, what is he saying? We typically think, at least I have, that the remembrance is his sacrifice, that he gave his body for us. But I think it's also that we're to take his flesh, we're to take his body into us. And that means living differently than we have in the past. I think Pastor Darren said it earlier, in that we can't take his body into us and still live the same way. We look different to the world in that. So as we take the cup and we take the bread and that together, think to yourself, you're taking symbolically the body and the blood of Jesus into you. And it changes your life, not only here, but forever. It's a significant change in your life. It's not the same thing. We're not the same after we eat the flesh and drink the blood, and that even though we're doing it just symbolically here. And that, so would you bow your heads in prayer? Father God, as we celebrate communion, Lord, I'm reminded that communion means to commune together, Lord, and we are together with you this time, this moment, Lord God. And I ask that that as we consume these elements, Lord, your flesh, your blood, that it would change our lives, Lord God, not only for eternity, Lord, but let us be more like you each and every day. And we thank you that you did shed your blood. You gave your body for our salvation, that we might be at one with you and the Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray your blessing on this body, Lord God, that you would touch each person here, that you would guide us in the week to come, Lord God, that you would speak into our ear, that we would feel your presence walking beside us, that you would make our path straight, light the path for us so we know the direction to go. Heal those that are sick, Lord God. Guide all of us in decisions, whether they be simple or whether they be hard and difficult, Lord. Draw us ever closer to you, and cause us not to worship you only on Sunday, Lord, but to worship you every hour of the day, every day of the week. And we thank you for your presence in our lives, Lord. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen.